The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Direct us, O Lord, in all our doings with your most gracious favor and further us with your continual help, so that all of our work begun, continued, and new may find favor in your sight, and finally, by your mercy, we may obtain life everlasting through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, welcome to Prayer Book 101, or something along those lines. As you can tell, we're back to Stone Age technology here. Well, there's one notch below this. It's called Tablets of Stone, but I decided not to go there. Anyway, there are lots of dates and characters that we're going to have to talk about today. The prayer book has a very interesting history. My function today is to teach you something about the background and the history of the Book of Common Prayer. Next week, Darby's function will be to teach you about how to use it. So I won't be spending a lot of time about what service is where and all this, that, and the other. But I'm happy to answer any questions as we go along. But she will do that part for you. My part is to kind of give you the background and how it is we got to the prayer book that we had. Because I guess if we're known for anything as Episcopalian society, well, we're known for lots of good things, but we're also known as the people of the book. Now, that can be used in a way that people feel positive about, or it can be used as those people don't know how to pray to God, they have to have a book. I would say that if you read the prayers in that book, you'll see why we might want to use it. But that does not mean you can't make up your own prayers to God. God is ready and willing to hear them anytime you want to tune in. To understand the Book of Common Prayer, you have to go first of all to England. And you don't just travel across the Atlantic Ocean, you've got to travel somewhere in time. You've got to go back to 16th century England. There are many important characters in the development of the Book of Common Prayer, and I want to put up the names of the first two. Ooh, can you see that? I'm not even going to ask you if you can read it. You probably can't read the number. Can you read that? What does it say? Good job. Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury. Henry VIII. We have to start with Henry VIII. Someone once said, any church founded by Henry VIII has to be a church that knows a lot about sin. And I would counter, a church that knows a lot about sin also knows a lot about forgiveness. Okay, forgiveness. You know this, let's see if I can get darker. That is darker. So, Henry VIII actually was not first in line to become King of England. His brother was, Arthur. His brother Arthur married a woman named Catherine of Aragon. Unfortunately, Arthur became ill and he died before he could ascend to the throne. His father, Henry VII, consulted his second son, Henry VIII, who was to become king, and said, son, this would be a good match for you because Catherine of Aragon is well connected in Europe. She was not from England, But she was well connected. Her brother was king of Spain, something silly like that. And you must bear in mind, in those days, not like today, in those days, marriages were often done for political and economic reasons, first and foremost. Romance was something else. Now, there was a problem. People in those days, not unlike some people today, could be very literalistic about Holy Scripture. And there was something in the book of Leviticus that said that it was a sin to have relations between a man and his brother's wife. It would be called incest. However, his brother was deceased. So they felt like it might be okay, but just to cover all their bases, they sought dispensation from the Pope. And the Pope said, it's fine. So, Henry VIII marries Catherine. They have one child. Henry is of the house of Tudor, so they have a child, Mary Tudor. Henry is very concerned that the house of Tudor keep the throne. And in order to do that, he thinks he has to have a male heir. Catherine approaches 40 and has not produced a male heir. Henry is getting nervous. He decides he better get another wife. This is a problem. Wouldn't be a problem now, but it was a problem then. So, how can he do it? Well, interestingly enough, he thinks, you know, there was this thing in Leviticus about a man and his brother's wife. So, maybe this marriage isn't legitimate after all. I think I'll see if I can get an annulment from the Pope. They go to the Pope. The first Pope that had given them permission was gone. So there's a new Pope in town. New Pope looks around. Catherine is not interested at all in getting divorced. She has a very, very powerful and influential brother who has a lot of power with the Pope, more power than Henry. Pope says, they're not going to do this. Henry's mad. Henry decides, I don't need the Pope. I'll get my own church. He teams up with Thomas Cranmer. Guess what? He divorces Catherine and marries his mistress, Anne Boleyn. Is that right? Anne Boleyn has a child. He still doesn't have himself a male heir. So, Henry's getting concerned about that, and he's questioning Anne Boleyn's fidelity. True or not, who knows? But she comes to a rather ignominious end in the Tower of London and is beheaded. A divorce would not have been as messy. But anyway, they didn't do things that way back then. He marries. I got to look this up or I'll lose my place. He is going to marry Jane Seymour. Jane will have a son, Edward. Whew. Henry's feeling better all the time. Henry has now taken the church out of the Roman Catholic Church and declared it as the Church of England, and he is its head. And the Archbishop of Canterbury is his sort of main man. Obviously, it does not sit well with the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church and many others across Europe. But Henry is doing Henry's thing. Henry, however, goes the way of all flesh. And he dies in 1547. But his archbishop is a man really of great integrity and great wisdom and great scholarship. And he pens what Henry had wanted, actually, a book of worship. It's the first Book of Common Prayer, and the year is 1549, 2 years after Henry had died. What is so wonderful about this book? What is so wonderful about this book is that for the first time, the book is in the language of the people. It is in English in this case. All the Roman liturgy had been in Latin. Now, in those days, many people, of course, were illiterate. Far more people were illiterate than could read. But this was a fantastic, progressive step forward. When Henry dies, Edward becomes the king. He is just 9 years old. It's hard being king when you're 9. It's hard being king when you're 59. He is given someone to serve as the title was Lord Protector. And his Lord Protector was Jane Seymour's brother, Edward. Edward had some Protestant interest and leanings at this time. Let me just stop and say what was going on in the rest of Europe and that part of the world was a thing called the Reformation, started by a man named Martin Luther, who founded what church? The Lutheran Church. So this is going on the continent. People in England are some affected by that. Seymour is one of them. He gets with Cranmer, who has some interest in this as well, and they write this prayer book, which has some Protestant overtones. But essentially, is the Roman Catholic liturgy in English language affected by what was being used in England for a long time, a rite called the Sarum Rite, something that will not be on your exam, but the rest of the exam is tough, okay? Just saying. All right. The first prayer book was not highly regarded, and it needed some work, and so there was another edition produced in 1552. Things happen. Edward is not a healthy child. He dies, I forget now, he was a young man when he died. He did grow up past the adolescence. So he dies. The heir to the English throne then becomes the first child of Henry VIII, who is Mary Tudor. This is a problem. You see, Catherine didn't join with Henry and his buddies on creating a new church. She was a devout Roman Catholic. Mary was a devout Roman Catholic. When Mary comes to the throne, she disbands the Church of England and will only admit priests who had remained celibate during the period of time. I don't know how long that was. I could look it up, but it would take time. I just wonder what the exam was like for the people who had to take it. But anyway, she restores. And then she does something that even her advisors who were on her side were saying, don't do this. She did it anyway. She had 300 of the most prominent, what are now called Anglicans, people heading up the Church of England, including our friend Thomas Cranmer. She had them burned at the stake. See, church used to be a lot more serious than it is now. But we've been trying to get some of these things reinstituted because it gets people's attention. Anyway, Cranmer and others are burned at the stake, and Mary Tudor takes over. Mary's health isn't all that wonderful, and I believe it is in, if I have to find this, I'll never find it. I think it's 1558. It is 1558. Mary dies. Who's going to be up next? The child of Anne Boleyn, Henry's mistress and second wife. She is known as Elizabeth the First. And we probably have a prayer book today, and we probably exist as a church today because of Elizabeth the First. Elizabeth the First not only is considered in history as one of the most profound, wise, and influential rulers of the church, not just the church, but of the country of England. The nation grows in prosperity, it grows militarily, lots of good things happen. And Elizabeth, of course, one of the first things she does is restore England back to the Church of England. Now, she wasn't particularly kind to Protestants like Lutherans and others, and she wasn't particularly kind to Roman Catholics, but she was very kind to Anglicans. So she would have been kind to us. Okay, that's important. Some prayer book revisions are occurring along this time, and they just go on and on. 1559. There's another Book of Common Prayer. All of these prayer books are being influenced by what is going on in the world. So they're Protestant influences. And believe me, folks, we don't fight these fights today, but people would be burned at the stake for saying we believe in transubstantiation, that Christ is truly present in real form in the Eucharist versus a memorial service. Depending on who's in power, you could be burned at the stake, exiled, all kinds of bad things could happen to you just about that. They even got in fights over whether the clergy were supposed to wear a surplice over their cassocks. The cassock is the dark, you know, the black thing, usually, or red. The surplice is the white thing. Well, they got in fights over that. We fight over that in the sacristy back here when we're getting dressed, but it's not like, we don't pay nearly the price that those early priests did. So anyway, Elizabeth's prayer book of 1559 holds sway. The prayer book that she brought back was this one. It was changed to this one. Now, Elizabeth, of course, is not going to live forever, and she doesn't. And it's a problem because she never married, she never had children. And so they go looking for an heir to the throne. And the person they find is called James the First. he really is a cousin. Under James, there are additional things done to the prayer book. Now, a couple of interesting things happened. Remember when Mary was in office, you might say? A large number of Anglicans went to Europe. They dispersed because they were going to be persecuted. They became very influenced by theologians at the time in Europe, mainly John Calvin, who is probably credited as being the father of the Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterian Church, even today, is very different from the Anglican Church. It is a congregational church. It has a different governance. And it has had, we're much more together now than we once were, a different theology of things. Many of the people who fled under Mary's rule could now come back to England. And they had come back under Elizabeth as well. But when James takes over, they start trying to influence him to have a more pure religion. These people who had gone over and gotten sort of turned on by Calvin and others are called Puritans. Heard of them? Well, they did something besides Thanksgiving. I'm just saying. Frankly, they weren't nice people, but they influenced him, and of course, we get another prayer book out of all this. James eventually loses the throne. His brother Charles comes in. Oh, by the way, have you ever heard of the King James Version of the Bible? That's because it was written and first used under the reign of James I. Charles, I'm going to quit putting up names here now. Charles comes to the throne. He gets in lots of trouble. He even gets beheaded himself. And guess who takes over running the government as opposed to the royal family? The Puritans. Yep. So, I'm out of ink, which says something about the Puritans right there. That is a sign. Their name should not even be written. Because they did away with the Book of Common Prayer. Mean old Puritans. So, they stay in power for about 20 years, and eventually the monarchy is restored. And the good guys are back in power. And so it is that the prayer book in England, which is still their official prayer book, is, I'm having trouble with my ink, 1662. That is still the official prayer book of the Church of England. Now, if you go to England today and you go to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, they won't be using the 1662 book. They have developed rites of worship, but the official prayer book is this book, 1662. Now, this will make you glad that you're an Episcopalian in the U.S. I'm going to talk about our prayer book now in a minute. If we want to change our prayer book, we can change it. If the English want to change their prayer book, guess who has to change it? Parliament. How would you like it if Congress had to change their prayer book? I mean, they can't even, well, whatever. So see there, aren't you glad? Now, does this thing do something? It does, but I don't know how to do it. Oh, this is how you do it. Do I have any questions? Chicken. Don't be afraid. There is an eraser as well. I see. Okay. While all this silly stuff is going on in England, some things start happening in the rest of the world, including a nice set of colonies in the New World. Among those, of course, are a number of colonies that are under the governance of England, and they are in what we now know as the United States. They are in America at the time. The first recorded service on this continent that we know of would have been in Jamestown in 1607. And the prayer book used then was the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. And it was that prayer book was probably used also in Roanoke Island, North Carolina, where the lost colony was. More than likely was used there. We don't really know because they disappeared. But early on, the English church was established in this country. Now, you know something about American history, so I'm going to fast forward a little bit. The English church was an established church, that is, it had a connection to the government in some of the colonies, but not in all of them, because the colonies were established for different reasons, and some of the reasons the colonies were established were people fleeing religious persecution. And some of the persecution they were fleeing actually was from England, but also other places as well. And so you would have colonies that had a preponderance of Roman Catholics or a preponderance of Quakers. Like in Pennsylvania, there were lots of Quakers. Maryland had lots of Catholics. Those kinds of situations. So the English church was not necessarily established in those. The church was established in North Carolina, but nobody seemed to care. Kind of like now, but but the point is, they were using the English prayer book. All the clergy were educated and ordained in England. There were no indigenous American clergy. There eventually became folks from this country who had to go to England in order to get educated and ordained, and they became priests. Now, as you know, just to fast forward, we've got some unpleasantness coming between the colonies and England. It resulted in what is called the Revolutionary War. Now, it's kind of interesting that if you look at the signers of the Declaration of Independence, you will see a number of people, and if you could get church rolls, membership rolls, and put it beside the names there, you would be amazed at how many of those people, signers of the Declaration, were Anglicans, i.e. Episcopalians. However, they had something else in mind, which was political and economic, besides the church. So, the Revolutionary War is fought. Now imagine you belong to the Church of England, and England has lost the war. Where does that leave you as a church? Now, the English were, of course, used to having a state church. One of the principles upon which this government was founded is it's not going to endorse any organized religion, something you ought to be thankful for every day. So what's going to happen? Well, people like Patrick Henry, George Washington, many of the big names that you would see as the signers and the early leaders of this country were Anglicans. They loved this type of worship. They loved the service. They loved the liturgy. What were they going to do? Well, it's interesting because some of the clergy had to flee the country because they had worked for the British government. Some, though, that had stayed and were even chaplains in the British Army stayed here. Among them was a man named Samuel Seabury, who'd been a chaplain in the British Army. And he stayed here. So when the remaining Anglicans that were leaders, and mostly were clergy at this point in time, got together trying to figure out what to do, they said, well, one of the things we have to do is we have to have a bishop. Well, who's going to be a bishop? Well, Seabury volunteers. So they send him over to the Church of England. And the Church of England says, we can't help you because you have to swear allegiance to the crown. Now, if you'll swear allegiance to the crown, which would have put them back under the, you know, they say, we can't do that. So they look around, and guess what? They go to Scotland. Now, the rules are this. It's really a tradition that bishops and priests are ordained in apostolic succession. So you can't just appoint yourself to be a bishop one day and you become a bishop, not even be recognized in recognized religions. So all the Anglican priests and bishops had been Roman Catholics. So they were in apostolic succession because the Roman church was the first church. And all the people they ordained had been in apostolic succession. So he had to go to England to get, but they wouldn't do it. But guess what? The bishops in Scotland were in apostolic succession. They consecrated Samuel Seabury. He comes back, and the Anglican Church is founded. Now, you got that prayer book? All right, open it up. Open that prayer book up to That sounds like a good page. Page 9. Page 9. Listen to this. By the bishops, the clergy, the laity of the Protestant Episcopal Church of the United States of America, in convention the 16th day of October, in the year of our Lord, 1789. Remember, Revolutionary War, 1776, etc. This convention, having in their present session set forth a book of common prayer, an administration of the sacraments and other rites and ceremonies of the church, do hereby establish the said book, and they declare it to be the liturgy of this church, and require that it received as much by all as members of the same. This book shall be in use from and after the first day of October in the year of our Lord, 1790. First thing they do in this book is on the next page. It is a most valuable part of that blessed, quote, liberty wherein Christ hath made us free, close quote, that in his worship different forms and usages may be without offense be allowed, providing the substance of the faith be kept entire, and that every church which cannot clearly determine belonging to doctrine must be referred to discipline, and therefore by common consent and authority must be altered, abridged, enlarged, amended, or otherwise disposed of, as may seem most convenient for the edification of the people, etc. Next paragraph. The Church of England, to which the Protestant Episcopal Church in these states is indebted under God for her first foundation and a long continuance of nursing care and protection, hath in the preference of her Book of Common Prayer laid it down as a rule, etc., etc. So right off the bat, the American church acknowledges the gift of the influence of the English church. And in fact, the first American prayer book looked a great deal like the English prayer book, but it had some differences, and guess where they might have come from? The Church of Scotland, why not? They're the ones that ordained our first bishop. So the American prayer book was born in 1789, was it? So it was the first Book of Common Prayer. One of the holdovers from the Book of Common Prayer in England that made it into the American prayer book, you will find in the back of your prayer book, in an area called Historic Documents, on page 867. These are called the Articles of Religion. And there's some interesting things in here. It defines things such as of the faith of the Holy Trinity, the word of the Son of God, of the going down of Christ into hell, the resurrection of Christ, of the Holy Ghost, of the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation, and the names and numbers of canonical books of the Bible, the Old Testament, the creeds, etc., etc. Those were basically copied from the English Book of Common Prayer. And in some sections, sets apart the Church of England and the American church from the practices of the church in Rome, which is, in other words, it establishes itself in a more Protestant direction. The interesting thing about the Episcopal Church is we really stand in the middle between Roman Catholicism and Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, and Protestantism, because much of our liturgy is very similar to the Roman Catholic liturgy, and much of our doctrine is, and many of our customs are. But on the other hand, in our organization, we are much more like many of the Protestant churches. But we are not a congregational church. But our church, interestingly enough, is designed sort of like the Constitution of the United States, like those people that wrote that document. Our founding documents are like that. So our governance, ultimately, is in a bicameral legislature made up of two houses, like the Senate and the House. This is the House of Bishops and the House of Deputies. Deputies are both lay and clergy. Bishops are what else? Bishops. And that's how we're governed. And nothing can change like this book cannot change unless that group approves it. Now, that's something in the history of your book. Your book has been changed a number of times, but not a lot. The last big change is the change you have. Your prayer book that you're holding in your hand was adopted as the official prayer book in 1979. It's still called the New Prayer Book by lots of people. The people that call it the New Prayer Book are generally people who don't like it. Because they liked this prayer book. The 1928 Book of Common Prayer, which when I was confirmed as an Episcopalian in 1967, was the official prayer book. And it was a nice book, but I want to tell you the 79 book's a lot better. Liturgy does change, but it doesn't change easily. The Book of Common Prayer is not our only prayer book, by the way. It is the official prayer book of the church, but there are many religious rites that are set forth and have been passed by that general convention that I was talking about, bishops and deputies, that let you do other things like bless houses and all kinds of specialized kinds of services. And there are books of trial liturgies that we have. They are generally under the rubric of enriching our worship, and there are a number of, and we've used some of them here at St. Paul's. So, it is actually 11 o'clock. If you didn't get a donut, there may still be some in there, a bathroom break, whatever. I've enjoyed your company. Have a nice time. I'm going to the beach.